Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right. Good morning, you guys. Welcome to church. There's more of you here than I expected with spring break and a snowstorm. So congratulations for being here. It was like 65 yesterday. Don't worry. It's going to be like 80 later this week. So enjoy the snow. Well, we got it. This will be a nice afternoon to drink coffee, take a nap. Yes, those two go together, and cuddle and watch a good movie. How about that? I've just laid out your afternoon assignment for you, and I've got a movie in mind, which we'll reference later. We are going through the book of 1 Samuel. It's an amazing study that teaches us a lot about people, about human nature, about life, and about God. We're learning some important lessons. And we're just going to go through the stories, trying to make observations, and then extract from those observations lessons that we can apply in our lives. So we're in chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. For what it's worth, the title of this message is When the Glory of the Lord Departs. When God, like, doesn't show up and he's nowhere to be seen or found. That's what happens in our story this morning. So let's read. It says, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel. And now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And the soldiers returned to camp, and the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, 'What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?' When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. 'A god has come into the camp,' they said. 'Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We are doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" But it's really setting us up for a great victory for Israel, right? Even the Philistines know what's coming. Verse 9, "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Wow. Well, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through this story that you preserve for us in your word. Lord, help us to learn the lessons you would have us to learn from it. Lord, teach us about you, about your character, and about what it means to follow you, Lord. And so we commit our time to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, well, let's make some observations. First off is the focus of the passage isn't necessarily just the defeat of Israel. We're going to talk about that, obviously. But the focus of the passage is the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually mentioned 12 times in this passage. And so I thought it would be good, like, let's go back and remind ourselves, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Moses was given instructions to give to the people in the book of Exodus, where we learn exactly how it was built, what it was, Exodus 25. He says, have the people make an ark of acacia wood, a sacred chest, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. So it's not enormous. It's about this big. Overlay the inside and the outside with pure gold and run a molding of gold all around it. Cast the four gold rings and attach them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. Make poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Inside the poles, insert the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to carry it so they weren't to touch it. I've told people before when they're going to wheel in the pulpit, you better not touch it. It's like the only Pastor Tim can touch the sacred pulpit. That's ridiculous. Verse 14, insert the poles into the rings. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings, never remove them. When the ark is finished, okay, so you get a sense of the power. They could not, in fact, later in the book we'll read when the ark is being transported, it begins to fall and somebody reaches up to touch it, to steady it, to keep it from falling, and they're struck dead. So like the ark had the power of God, and from the very start, there's a sense of, listen, this is no just normal object. This is going to represent the glory and the power and the strength of the Lord. When the ark is finished, place inside of it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. So the Ten Commandments went inside it, which I will give you. Then make the ark's cover the place of atonement from pure gold. It must be 45 inches long and 27 inches high. They then make two cherubim from hammered gold and place them on the two sides of the atonement cover. Mold the cherubim on each end of the atonement cover, making it all from one piece of gold. And the cherubim will face each other and look down on the atonement cover. With their wings spread above, they will protect it. Place inside the ark the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give you. Then put the atonement cover on top of the ark. I will meet with you there and talk with you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the ark of the covenant. From there, I will give you my commands for the people of Israel. So I read all that just to remind us of how holy and how sacred and how unique the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay, so I've read it to you. Now, of course, here's the picture of it. We can, it sort of looks like that with the cherubim above it. And there's a lot of power. So if you take off the lid to the Ark of the Covenant and you look inside, this is what happens right here. This is right before his face melted. I wanted to show you some melted face pictures, but I didn't want to traumatize the children. But of course, so there's your movie this afternoon, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Huh? Is that a good assignment? Raiders of the Lost Ark, watch it. They all knew, Harrison Ford, what's his name in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones, thank you very much. Indiana Jones says, "Look, don't look at it." And everybody that's looking at it, man, their face melts. That's the power of the ark. And that is what the Israelites in our story, that's what they were depending on. They got whipped. They got beaten badly. And they thought, oh, we'll just get the ark. And then we'll see who's powerful. And there was precedent for the ark being taken into battle. But the Lord had prescribed it. It's when Joshua, at the Lord's command, is leading the Israelites into the promised land. They cross the Jordan. And who is it that steps into the Jordan first? It's the priests of God while carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Then the first city that they come to is the city of Jericho, where they're going to march around it. And you remember who led the march around it? It was the priests. And we read in Joshua 6, Joshua called together the priests and said, "Take up the ark of the Lord's covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front, each carrying a ram's horn." Then he gave orders to the people, "March around the town, and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark of the Lord." After Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 priests with the ram horns started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched. And the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed behind them. And of course, we know how that story went, right? All they do is march around it one time for 7 days in a row on the 7th day. 7 times, then they blow the horns and the walls came tumbling down and they defeat them. So You know, they're remembering this type of story. So they're thinking, let's just get the ark, man. And then it's all over. God's power will surely be with us. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us again some of the specifics of what was in the ark. In Hebrews 9, and these are important because they give us an idea of, okay, like, well, what did the ark represent? Obviously, it was God's power, but there's some specifics. So the writer of Hebrews says, there was the curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. So in the temple, you had the outer courts, you had the holy place, and you had the most holies place, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, where the sins of all the people would be atoned for on the mercy seat or the seat of atonement. In that room were golden incense, altar, and the wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark was a gold jar containing manna. Okay, so that wasn't in our first passage, I don't think, that we learned. So there's also a jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that had sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory whose wings stretch out over the ark's cover. Okay, so the contents of the ark kind of suggests three different aspects of God's care for his people. So you've got the instructions on godly living. Those were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were all about, here's how you live as my covenant people. We would liken it to our scriptures. This is the word of God. This is how you're to live. And then, of course, there was the manna. It was symbolizing that God is our provider, so he's a shepherd who provides. And then Aaron's staff, kind of symbolic that God appoints leaders. He appoints under-shepherds. God is our shepherd, ultimately, like David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But then he appoints leaders, and Aaron would have been one of those leaders. So keep that in mind. We're going to circle back to that later on, but let's make observation number two. So a lot of this is about the ark, about the power of God, and about God's care and leading for his people. Here's observation number two. The first defeat by the Philistines was rightly noted as God defeating them. And so notice what they say. When the soldiers return to camp, the elders of Israel ask, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? They don't say, why did the Philistines beat us? They say, why did the Lord defeat us today? Why did God not give us victory? And so they realize, they connect it to the fact that somehow God was not working. God was not protecting and giving them victory. And God had warned Israel of this exact thing. Let me show you a couple warnings. One of them is in Leviticus. And it says, but if you will not listen to me or carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. And he names several things. And then in verse 17, it says, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. So the Lord, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he goes, listen, I'm going to make a way for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you victory over your enemies if you obey my commands. But if you don't pay attention to my commands, then I will literally give your enemies victory over you. And you'll live a life where you're constantly fleeing. Says it again in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. He will come at them from one direction, but will flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God's special covenant people will become almost like a laughingstock among the nations if they don't obey the commands of the Lord. This leads us to lesson number one. Lesson number one is this. When we experience defeat of some kind, it is wise to ask why and to genuinely seek an answer. It's wise to ask why. Now, it's not always. Like, remember Job? Job had all kinds of bad things to happen to him. And Job's friends immediately thought, Job, it's because of sin in your life. And Job's like, it's not, there's no sin in my life. There's nothing that I have to confess. There's nothing that I'm hiding from God. And in this, and in Job's example, his friends just couldn't accept it. They're like, there's obviously something. And that's part of the lesson of Job, is that God's, you know, bad things happening isn't always connected to disobedience. However, sometimes it is. And in this case, it certainly was. But they did not pause to even hear. Look at our verse again, verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of the Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord. And then they just go to the solution. Do you ever ask God a question and then just move on to what you assume to be the answer or the solution? There's no sense of that they fasted and prayed and sought the Lord. They didn't rend their garments and humble themselves and be like, God, what happened? This is what, when after the defeat of Jericho, when the Israelites were coming in Joshua, if you remember, the second city was the city of Ai. You didn't know Ai was in the Bible, but it is. It's a town. And the Israelites get defeated. And when they get defeated, Joshua and the other leaders, they rend their garments and they're like, What is wrong? Where did we go wrong? And God reveals to them that there was sin in the camp. This is where Achan stole some of the loot from Jericho instead of destroying it. But Joshua, and they humbled themselves and they really asked. Here we have no sense that they really did that. They just said, well, why didn't God help us? Let's bring the ark. So the lesson for us is, when bad things happen, it really is good to be introspective and to ask God to search our hearts. And maybe there's not a sin there, but maybe there is. Maybe there's something that we need to repent of. And this is God's way of sort of tapping us on the shoulder saying, yeah, I need you to deal with this. You've got to be honest about this sin. So we need to genuinely seek the answer. God, show me. Is there any offensive way in me? This is what David prayed. Search my heart, God. Reveal any hidden sin. And this is how that sometimes defeat can be God's gift. Because sometimes it takes a defeat in our life for us to have our eyes open to an area of maybe unconfessed sin or hidden sin that we're not dealing with. And this is God's kindness, where he's like, I need you to deal with this. Otherwise, there's going to be far worse. And in this case, it already is far worse. It already is his judgment. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die, which the Lord had already let them know what's going to happen. Okay, so here's observation number 3. Rather than seriously asking why, they decide to try and force God's hand by bringing the ark into the battle. And so this is what I just noted. They ask the question, and then immediately they bring the ark. And it says, so the people sent the men of Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty who's enthroned, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Oh, great. Boy, that'll really give us victory. We've already seen these guys were wicked men. They didn't even know the Lord. But it leads us to number 2, because what's really happening here is they think that they can control God's power just by having the Ark of the Covenant. And so here's the lesson. God will not be manipulated or coerced by anyone. His power is not ours to summon at will. It's not like being a Christian is then you've got God in a bottle like a genie and you can rub it and he'll give you requests because you know you're in or whatever. God's not like a lucky rabbit's foot where there's like some superstitious power just by going through religious things. It's as if they thought that by getting the ark out there, it would put God in a position where he had to bring victory. Because after all, the ark symbolizes the very power of God. So if God doesn't come through, it's shame on God, right? I mean, here's the ark. Where's this powerful God? The Israelites are surely honoring him, but we know that they hadn't been honoring him. The leadership hadn't been honoring him, and we have the whole book of Judges to show us this cycle of sin that the Israelites seem to be in, and we're definitely in at this point. And so we see this kind of idea in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, this guy named Simon, he's a sorcerer, and he ends up, so he dabbles in the spiritual realm, in the demonic, and Simon ends up, we read in Acts chapter 8, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, so he had become a believer, and it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I can see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said might happen to me. So Simon, like the Israelites, saw God's power and thought, oh, wow, that's all I need to do is just kind of get that out in front of me. And wow, wouldn't that be amazing to be associated with God's power? But Peter sees right through it, that his heart is sinful and wicked and he has ulterior motives. And there's not a change of heart, that there's a desire for God's power, but not a real humbling that, no, Lord, I want what you want. So we can't coerce God. You can't make God do what you want him to do. You can't fast enough. You can't memorize enough scripture. You can't come to church enough. You can't go through whatever religious motions. I remember a very difficult time in the life of our family. My sister had 7 kids, and her middle son, Joey, got cancer, got a tumor in his nasal canal, and they began treating it. And after months of treatment and chemo, he ended up getting bacterial meningitis in his brain, and he was dying. And our whole family was begging God, fasting and praying before the Lord, pleading for Joey's life. And it was not a part of God's sovereign plan. Joey passed, 25 years old, his whole life ahead of him. And I remember we were talking as a family, and I remember my dad saying at the time, he goes, if we could have made God do it, we would have. Like if we could somehow make God do what we want him to do, that's what we would have chosen, because surely the best plan is for Joey to live. But it's in moments like that where you're like, it's kind of like David when he was pleading for his son. All you can do is say, I've laid this before the Lord, and he's good, and he's wise, and he's sovereign, and I can't control him. So we got to be careful. Sometimes we can think, Lord, I'm doing the right thing here, and so where's your power? And it may be that God has other plans, and maybe he's doing other things, and we cannot think that somehow we can manipulate or coerce the creator of the universe. He is God, and we are not. And we have to humble ourselves before him. Here's lesson number 3. And I took a little bit of verbiage from Ralph Davies has a really good commentary, and I like the way that he worded this, so I made it one of our lessons. The Lord will, in a sense, suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. What does that mean? It means that, again, the Israelites took the ark into battle. It's God's name at stake here. And it's like surely a defeat of Israel, 30,000 were saved, and it appears like they put their hope in the God of Israel. There's the Ark of the Covenant, but God allowed them a great defeat. In a sense, God is willing to take shame upon himself to rather than allow us to think that we can just have this false relationship and we can sort of manipulate him. And so it says in verse 10, the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. This Ark of God's covenant with the Ten Commandments and the manna and and Aaron's rod, all of it stolen. But God's like, no. What we're going to see in the next couple chapters, he knows how to take care of himself. He doesn't need the Israelites to protect him. He knows how to take care of himself. But he won't allow us to continue on in a fake, false relationship with him where we have false ideas about how God works. He'll just wreck it. Again, there's another story in Acts. Acts 19. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even his handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. That's a lot of power Paul had, the Lord working through Paul. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief, priests were doing this. Verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? For some reason, I find this passage the most funny. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. And he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Look what happened. Actually, the opposite of what you might think. Here they are, supposedly, it seems like they're doing good ministry, right? Like, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. Like, what's wrong with that? But it's like, no, they had a false idea that they could just use Jesus' name and do magic tricks and cast out demons and have power without really knowing Jesus themselves. And so the Lord doesn't allow that. He's like, no, that's I'm not going to allow them to continue on with a false idea about me. And terror and fear, the fear of the Lord, struck the entire church. Leads us to number four. The Lord will allow you and me to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. That's kind of a profound statement. The Lord will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. God won't just go along with our false ideas about how he works. And so, have you ever been disappointed in God? You ever been disappointed that God didn't answer a particular prayer that you were praying? Or a dream that you had, or something you desired so much, and surely it seemed really like a good thing. But God will allow you to be disappointed so that you can see who he really is. You know, God has had to deal he's had to deal with me on this. And it's funny because Jennifer and I were talking, and I hadn't yet connected the dots between this passage and the way that I was feeling. But as we were driving, and you know, there's construction all over the place in the Front Range. You know, Lifetime Fitness popping up over here and down where the Costco is going to be built and in Castle Rock. And evidently, I mean, just construction everywhere. And I'm like, it's taken us 10 years of mobile ministry to try to get in a position to buy land and finally build. And it's like we have prayed and we've sought God and we've asked him all along, waiting for there to be some, like, you know, just miracle provision. And yet the miracle provision, just like poof, like that we would go, that was an absolute miracle, has never happened. Now, is it a miracle that God works in our hearts and brings about generosity and people have given sacrificially and some have given extravagantly and many have not had extravagant gifts, but they've given faithfully what they could give and they've sacrificed? That is a miracle of God. But you know what I mean when I say the miracle, like bam, you know, somebody gives, you know, $5 million, bam, it's all over. And it's like, well, if that's my perception of how God's power is displayed, God sometimes needs to go, no, that's not always what I do. And you have the idea that that would bring me the most glory, but maybe a process that takes 10 years of us trying to be faithful in little things so that we can be given responsibility over more things, setting up and tearing down year in and year out, trying to be faithful. Maybe God's more concerned about the character development of me and of us than of just doing something that we would go, that's the Ark of the Covenant type power right there. So the Lord will allow us to be disappointed. If we go back and we look at what was in the Ark of the Covenant, look what was in it. Remember, we looked and we said the instructions on godly living, the tablets, and the leadership, and God's provision. And here's the point about that, man. God is not going to be mocked. We cannot ignore God's commands and expect Him to give us victory in our battles. And that was really what was going on here. They thought that they could live however they wanted, but bring the ark into the battle and God was going to give them victory. And the Lord's like, nope, you guys got to obey my commands. There needs to be a spirit and a heart of repentance, especially among the leadership, because you had Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. And so here's the thing. If you're disappointed about something that God is or is not doing in your life, ask yourself, God, what are you trying to reveal to me about who you are and about maybe some false ideas about maybe how who you are and how you operate? Allow disappointment to be a little sort of red flag to say, okay, God, I think maybe I have a wrong expectation of you in my life and I need to adjust it and bring it under your sovereign word. Here's lesson number 5. The Lord accomplishes His purpose through national catastrophe. So here's where we kind of zoom up, get 30,000 feet high, or zoom out. So the story picks up in verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on a chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. And Eli heard the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. And he told Eli, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy, and he had led Israel for 40 years. Here's lesson number 6. God honors or makes weighty those who honor Him, and those who honor themselves He brings down. And it's interesting because there's a play on words here. When it says that Eli was heavy, he was fat, the root word is this kabod, and it is the word of glory or of honor, of weightiness. So instead of Eli being a man that glorified, that made much out of God, he, in a sense, honored himself and glorified himself and became weighty, his own weight, like literally the fat from the meat that he was stealing from the Lord's sacrifices ended up being literally a part of his death. Because remember, they would steal the meat that was to be offered as a sacrifice. And so God honors those who honor Him. This is what Paul talks about when he goes, when we go through difficulties and we stay true to the Lord, He forms in us an eternal weight of glory. When we obey the Lord and we allow godly character to develop, you become a weightier person. There's a weightiness, there's a glory to your character that is pleasing to the Lord and makes you a person of substance, not shallow, not a veneer, weighty. That's what the Lord does to those who follow. On the other hand, those who follow Him in just a shallow sort of way, they don't have a weightiness of character. And the Lord will deal with those who honor themselves above him. And that's what happens. Now the story continues in verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of her delivery. And when she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Do you know the only other person named Ichabod that I know of? It's right here. Sleepy Hollow. Ichabod Crane. Yeah, Ichabod Crane. There's a lot of great names, biblical names to name your kids. This is not one of them that you should choose. You don't want to name your son Ichabod. He may end up looking like Ichabod Crane. Scared of the headless horseman. But what a sad ending. Not only does it end with Hophni and Phinehas dead and judged by God, and their father Eli, and 30,000, or add the other four, 34,000 Israelites dead. Now it ends with the death of this wife, and all she can say is, "The glory of the Lord has departed. God is no longer with us." There's hardly a sadder statement than to come to the conclusion, God truly has left. He is not with us. And here's the final lesson. And the reality is, the glory of God had departed long before Israel's defeat and capture of the ark. This was actually God restoring his glory. This is just now it's all public. There's no hiding it. Because the glory of the Lord had, in a sense, departed as Eli and his sons dishonored the Lord for decades as the leaders of Israel. And as the cycle that we saw in the book of Judges continued, where the people would chase after other gods and not be faithful to the Lord. And it's just like, here it is again. And so disobedience and dishonoring the Lord, it results in his glory, in a sense, departing. And this is actually God restoring it. Because as we know, God has raised up a little boy named Samuel, who he's going to speak through, and through whom his word will be heard and received by Israel. I'm going to end with a quote by Ralph Davies. He says, "On this day that seemed to dishonor Yahweh, Yahweh was in fact beginning to protect his honor and restore it. Yahweh might be despised in Philistia for a while, but he will no longer be despised in Shiloh." He will never be. He will no longer be thought little of. Hophni and Phinehas and Eli had mocked the Lord, and it had become public knowledge that they were not faithful. And now they've seen God is done with that. He's raised up a new leader, and he's dealt with those. And so sometimes what looks like the catastrophe is actually God is working to restore things and set them right. And again, it goes back to the point we made before. When bad things happen, I need to ask why. When I'm disappointed with God, I need to consider why. What is God doing? I need to ask the deeper questions in light of his word and in light of how his word is either being obeyed and followed and revered in my life, or how it hasn't. And maybe we can keep from massive catastrophes happening in our life. And I think a good thing for us to pray sometimes is, "Lord, help me to learn the lessons you want me to learn along the way. I don't want to have a major catastrophe for you to get my attention." And this is where the challenge of living for the Lord during the good times is sometimes more challenging. Because during the bad times, we're like, "Oh, shoot, I need to obey God. I don't like being in pain. I don't like hard things. I don't like the discipline I'm under." And so we'll sort of like shape up, And then during the good times, then it's like the pressure's off, things are good, and we can drift. And so the challenge is, Lord, help me to follow you during the good times so I don't have to have the glory depart for me to realize I need to follow you. So with that, let's bow. The band's going to come forward and we'll respond. And, you know, a part of this last point is that God is gracious even in his judgments. The Lord is gracious. And so, Lord, we thank you that you, even in judgment, are gracious, Lord. And thank you that the mercy seat that we read about, that was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, Lord, is ultimately fulfilled in you, Jesus. You became our high priest. You became the blood sacrifice. You became the mercy seat itself, the place where we go to get mercy. And so, Lord, this morning we want to honor you. We want to make much of you. Because there's no one worthy of honor and glory like you are. And so, Lord, forgive us when we try to manipulate you or coerce you. Forgive us when we try to go through religious motions to try to, you know, come back from a defeat, Lord. I pray that we would ask the really deep questions and allow you to search our hearts and reveal what it is you want to work on in us. But thank you that this whole process, Lord, is one that is full of your grace and your kindness. So, Lord, we just ask you to seek to search our hearts this morning. Lord, show us where maybe we've had false expectations of you, and we've been disappointed in you because of those false expectations. Lord, just help us to see that. Help us to see, Lord, the kind of God you are, who you are, Lord, and relate to you according to how you've revealed yourself in your word, not based on the God we want you to be, the one that kind of answers our wishes. So, Lord, help us to learn these massive lessons from this incredible book of the Bible, and thank you that your mercy is throughout. And so, Jesus, I pray that you'd speak to each one of us right where we are this morning and help us to respond exactly in the ways that you would have us to. This is our prayer, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast, and if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.